Good morning, Cornerstone Church. I want to take a moment to thank you all for praying for me as I went down to Nashville for the national conference. It was a wonderful time, and you'll be pleased to know that the alliance is still strong. And while some of the numbers may be fluctuating, there is change in the air and great restructuring going on throughout the alliance globally. The church remains strong. And if I had to make a determination based upon the spiritual fervency of the people at the conference and the presence of God in the place, I would say that God is pleased with the work that is being done through the alliance, and we thank God for that. In 1987, former President Ronald Reagan gave a speech that set German politics ablaze. After World War II, Germany was divided for a time into four distinct regions, political regions, where occupying powers, including the United States, held sway and held control. By 1961, the four regions had merged into only two, East and Western Germany. We all know our history. These two different factions had two different philosophies of government, the socialist and the somewhat democratic side. And it was determined by the Eastern Bloc that since the two sides could not agree, since they could not live together peaceably, their ideological divisions should have visible representation. And they set about constructing what came to be known as the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall. It was a concrete barrier that restricted movement between East and West. It was fully equipped with military patrols, barbed wire, guard towers, anti-vehicle trenches, and beds of nails to ensure you couldn't come across to the other side. And the Eastern Bloc portrayed that wall as protecting its population from fascist elements conspiring to prevent the will of the people. And while the West didn't necessarily approve of the wall, they came to find over time that their side, the Western side, benefited from the wall, since it tended to minimize the East's ability to compete on the world stage. And so they appreciated the wall. West Germany was doing just fine. And both sides had come to appreciate and to some degree to depend upon this wall to keep them safe, safe from the other side. Enter Ronald Reagan, circa 1987. Upon visiting Germany, Reagan gave a speech that angered both sides. In his speech, he called for, and some would say he even demanded, that this wall, this symbol of rivalry, division, and enmity, be done away with. Here's an excerpt from his speech. As I looked out a moment ago from the Reichstag, that embodiment of German unity, I noticed words crudely spray painted upon the wall, perhaps by a young Berliner. It said, "This wall will fail. Beliefs become reality." Yes, across Europe, Reagan said, this wall will fall, for it cannot withstand faith. It cannot withstand truth. The wall cannot withstand freedom. He went on to say, we welcome change and openness, for we believe that freedom and security go together, that the advance of human liberty can only strengthen the cause of world peace. And there is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and of peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. It was a stunning speech. Didn't get much press at the time. But it was the beginning of a deconstruction project that ended in 1989 when the last vestiges of that wall had been removed. But not without a lot of fighting, not without a lot of kicking and screaming, and not without staunch resistance from all sides. The wall had become a landmark, a milestone. The wall had become an idol. And as is the case with idols, that wall derived its power from the collective psyche of the people who worshiped it. And it proved to be a nearly impossible feat to get them to tear the wall down. In our text today, Jesus has been giving a similar speech to the people of Israel. After he had fed over 5,000, they followed him around the lake to the other side. You recall, they asked the question, "When did you get here?" To which Jesus responded with his first offensive statement. He said to them that they were seeking him because they ate the bread, because they had been filled. In other words, they were trying to do physical works in order to gain spiritual results. He went on to say, if they wanted to receive eternal life, they would first have to tear down their idol of religion based on works, tear down this wall. And they were offended. They became even more entrenched in their religion. They said to Jesus in verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They were referring to Moses, we learned. They believed that Moses was the one who provided them bread in the wilderness. Moses was their idol, their shining example of what it means to be a God man. To which Jesus embarks upon a second demolition, to uncover the truth that flesh and blood did not provide the bread from heaven. They should not place their faith in mere human flesh. He says to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It is not Moses who fed you. It is not Moses who freed you. It is not Moses. It is God. And that had to have been just as offensive to many of them. He is tearing down their wall, demolishing their traditions, and recentering their religious focus on an invisible God. He is seeking to take their faith out of man's traditions and to replace their faith in God. Had to be offensive. They had been believing this. They have been taught this way all of their lives. Moses gave you the bread from it. Jesus just demolished their wall. They are offended. But they try to keep up with him. After all, he has demonstrated that he has power to feed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a couple loaves of bread. So we're going to bear with him for a little while here, even though he's becoming somewhat offensive. So they ask him, okay, if that's the case, then Jesus, ever give us this bread to eat. And Jesus says to them a few things. And the things he say to them are rather offensive. First, in response to their request for bread, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Don't worship the manna. Worship me. Then he says to them, I have come down from heaven. Don't worship mere man. Worship me. Then he says, I can raise you up at the last day into eternal life. Don't worship tradition. Don't worship religion. Worship me. Then finally, he says to them, you should place your faith in me. Tear down these walls and follow me. And that was the last straw. Now, they were not only uncomfortable with Jesus' teaching and his speech, they were becoming indignant with Jesus. Jesus was assaulting their way of life, their way of understanding the scriptures. Jesus was assaulting the entire web of religion upon which they depended. He was demolishing their belief system. He was offending their spiritual sensibilities. And that's just like Jesus. That is what he tends to do in our lives as well, brothers and sisters. as he seeks to raise us up from glory to glory. It happens through the process of offense. It's the process of sanctification, whereby Jesus Christ methodically calls into question our way of thinking, our way of believing, our way of acting, and our way of living in the world. It is the process of sanctification that is both upsetting, stimulating, challenging, and fearful all at the same time. It is a process that causes many of us to begin to grumble and to doubt, just like these people did in verse 41. At this, at Jesus saying he's the bread and he's come down from heaven and he can give them eternal life, at this the Jews there began to grumble about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They started grumbling. They're becoming irritated with Jesus. Let me ask you the question. And since we're not visibly present together, you can be honest about this. You can even raise your hand in your house if you want to. Has Jesus Christ ever shaken up your worldview so much that you began to grumble under your breath? Has that ever happened to you? Has Jesus Christ ever so offended your perception of reality that you had a negative thought or two concerning his method and his manner of sanctification? Has Jesus ever offended you? Have you ever been so deep in the fire of fear, depression, or frustration that you question whether or not you were running in the right race? Have you ever been so tempted by life circumstances that you wanted to throw in the towel of your faith, tap the mat, and just walk away? Have you ever been to that place? If you have, then you can relate to the grumbling of these people in our text. But if you haven't been to that place yet, just wait a while. If you keep walking with Jesus Christ, your day on the wheel of life will certainly come. You will become offended by the gospel. The day when Jesus identifies and sets out to decimate one of your idols. We all have idols, don't we? All of us have idols. Those people, those ideas and practices, those dispositions that we depend upon to help us through life. We all have idols. Displaced loyalties. Unwarranted confidences in the things of this world, whether they be seen or unseen. We all have idols. Somewhere, and many places in each of our hearts, there are these secret caverns, secret altars, where we often retreat to find consolation, to find strength and courage to live in the world. Some of us rely on family. Family is our idol. Some of us rely on our jobs or on our status. Some of us depend on our knowledge. Some of us depend on our beauty, on our wealth, to protect us from the ups and downs of living in this fallen world. The truth is that none of us trusts God completely. That's just the truth. None of us trusts God completely. But just like these people in our text, we may give God the lion's share of our faith, but we still maintain our go-to idols when we need to find our way. And when God seems absent, when God seems unaware of our needs, we all have those places. And Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, when he is ready to lift us up just a little higher, he shouts with a shout that echoes throughout our being, "Tear down this wall. It's too important to you. Tear down this wall. You depend on it too much. Tear down this wall. I will not give my glory to another. And if you want to come up higher, if you want to experience more of my presence and more of the comfort that I can provide, you must first let go of the things that lull you into a false sense of security. And you must reach out to me in faith. Tear down this wall. Sometimes it's a request, but sometimes it's a demand. I knew a man who, by his own estimation, had been a very good, very popular surgeon. He had been recognized numerous times by some of the most prominent national and international bodies there are for his surgical breakthroughs he had participated in. He had wealth, but he wasn't the kind of person that flaunted his wealth. He didn't depend on his wealth. He was a believer. And so he knew better than to place his faith in material things, material possessions. He had a beautiful wife. He had two very accomplished children. But he understood those things to be blessings from God. He gave God all of the credit for those things. But he worshiped the idol of his skill. He was very proud of his profession. It gave him a deep sense of meaning, a deep sense of purpose outside of God. I didn't know that man in his successful days. I never met him. I never saw him after he saved a life. I never celebrated with him when he received some prestigious awards. I didn't know him then. The man I met was an alcoholic, depressed, deeply grieved, on the verge of losing his family and everything that he had worked to build. The year before I met this man, he had been in a car accident. It left him without the use of his right hand. He couldn't perform surgeries anymore. And we'd come together. He was often very angry, even to the point or on the verge of rage. He was bitter. He was disappointed. He was broken. Jesus Christ had offended him greatly. And he tried as best he could to overlook Jesus's slight. He tried to overlook it. But sometimes in our meetings, he would have to just let it out. And man, he would let it out. He would grumble. His grumbling would become outright fighting and accusing God. He was upset. His faith was weak. His faith was as weak as it had ever been. His friends would tell me that. And if you didn't understand spiritual things, you would assume that he was going to leave the faith. You may even assume that he had already left the faith. His words about God were so negative, so angry and hate-filled. Had he left the faith, I would have been devastated. I would have been crushed. I had spent a long time, a lot of hours with him, listening to his stories, encouraging him to hang on in there, brother. Had he fallen away, I would have been disheartened. But not Jesus. Mm-mm. It was Jesus Christ who sent the trial. It was Jesus Christ who sent the test into his life. It was Jesus Christ who orchestrated and allowed this man to fall, in order to deliver him from the idol that was hindering him from trusting solely and completely on Christ alone. It was Christ who orchestrated. It was Christ who offended him. Throughout these verses, to demonstrate that Jesus wouldn't be disheartened if this man walked away, throughout these verses, Jesus continues to make this profound observation. He says, first, all those the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus knew that. Verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. He was confident of that. Verse 45, Jesus says, everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No question about it. He sounds and he seems quite confident of this very thing, that every person whom the Father has called to true saving faith will come to him and will remain with him come what may. Jesus sounds and he seems very confident that whomever the Father draws to him will be able to remain through every test, every trial, and through every offense. This is good news for you. This is good news for me. We should celebrate this good news. Because sometimes the heavens can seem so offensive. Sometimes life can seem so hard, we may fall into despair. And sometimes, like that surgeon I met, we may be hit so hard by life circumstances that our spiritual equilibrium begins to tilt and to sway to the point where it feels like either our faith or we ourselves are just going to break. Yeah. We can thank God that the faith we have inherited is not something that depends on our own understanding or on our own spiritual stamina. But our faith is an enduring gift from the Almighty God. And we have come to Jesus Christ because God Almighty has summoned us. And our faith remains because God keeps us through the storms of this life. We need not fear that our faith won't hold. Those who have been called by God to an effectual faith, their faith will remain and their anchor will hold no matter how much Jesus Christ may offend us. We will not walk away. Our faith will remain. I'm reminded of the woman who came to Jesus for a healing. And Jesus said to this woman, "It is not proper that I take the children's bread and feed it to dogs." That was offensive. He offended her, and he offended her on purpose. It is not proper that I take the children's bread and give it to dogs. But her faith would not be swayed. The anchor of her faith remained even through the offense, and she continued to trust and to fully believe that Jesus Christ was not only able, but that he was willing to heal her. And because her faith remained strong, even through the trial, even through the offense, Jesus did in fact heal her. And what he said to her was, "I have not found so great faith in all of Israel." Faith that can withstand the offenses of life. True faith in God, true faith in Jesus Christ never leaves. It remains, sustained by a power greater than human will, greater than human volition, with an inexplicable kind of stamina, with a fierce determination. It is the faith that is instilled in the children of God by God himself. And though our faith may sometimes stumble, though our faith may sometimes reel to the point of dislocation, our faith never lets go of Jesus Christ. And even if Jesus leaves us in the darkness for a season, he will find us where he left us when the light begins to dawn. We will remain. Even if Jesus crosses over the river and leaves us on the other side, we will chase after him until we find him once again. And the God of all grace will sustain our faith when we feel like we're going to fail. The Word of God says that when we become faithless, and we sometimes do become faithless if we're honest with ourselves, when we become faithless, God remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. These people Jesus has been talking to, amazingly, are still holding on. But Jesus is not finished offending them just yet. He's left them twice. He's accused them of being spiritually dim. He's rejected their admiration of Moses. He's claimed to be the bread that came down from heaven. They grumble, but they're not yet put off. They're offended, but they're not yet put off. They're hanging on in there. Seems like Jesus would celebrate this, but instead of celebrating their hanging on, Jesus ups the ante. He says this to them in verses 50 and 51. "But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Once again, Jesus offended them. And their grumbling now begins to turn into sharp disagreement. What at first was just mumbling under the breath now becomes an outright revolt against what Jesus is saying. They say in verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? First, they were just curious about Jesus, curious why he would leave them on the other side when all they were trying to do was honor him. They were curious about that. Then they grumbled because he dismantled some of their long-held beliefs. Now their grumbling morphs into argument, shaking their fists at heaven. They're becoming more and more agitated. Jesus is agitating and irritating them more and more. Their faith in Jesus is finally beginning to falter. But not yet. After all, Jesus seems to be a good man. He's very generous. He offers many benefits. He fed us. And so with these types of justifications, they decide they're going to stick it out. They're going to hang on in here. Maybe he didn't really mean that they should eat his physical flesh. Maybe he's being allegorical. We'll give him a pass on that one. But no. Jesus clarifies his statement to make it clear what he's saying. And he offends them by his words even more. Verses 53 through 56, this is what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh," he's getting very specific. He wants to be clear. He wants them to understand exactly what he's saying. "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." And that, brothers and sisters, was the final straw. They are beside themselves with indignation. The very thought of eating human flesh and drinking human blood repulses them. Now we know, you and I know, that Jesus is actually talking in spiritual terms. He's simply saying that we must receive him by faith into our souls, into our lives, that we should allow him to live within us as his holy temple. That's kind of the explanation, but Jesus doesn't even try to explain any of this to the people. He doesn't try to explain because his words are intentionally designed to offend them. His words are intentionally designed to offend them in order to sift out the sheep from the goats, to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what trials are designed to do. That's what heavenly offenses are designed to do. Because every test comes to prove us. Every trial comes to prove us. Every trial that enters our lives is an invitation for us to walk away and to choose a smoother path. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, Jesus says. But narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And the means by which Jesus narrows that way is through trials and offenses. A lot of people may think they're going to start down the narrow way, but the way becomes more and more narrow as trials and offenses begin to close you in. And if you don't have a faith that comes from God, you will walk away from the path and find a smoother route. That's what these trials are designed to do, to narrow the way, to diminish your alternatives, your options. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. these trials, these afflictions, these struggles and offenses come into our lives to try us, to narrow the way through times of darkness, times of despair, all designed to prove who has been given to Jesus Christ by the Father and who among us are following Jesus for some other reasons. Jesus here in this text, Jesus is not worried about offending the people. Jesus Christ is not worried about offending you and me. Because Jesus knows that the true disciple will remain with him no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging, no matter how spiritually discombobulating his ways and his teachings may appear. The true disciples will remain. Jesus has offended the majority of the people now. But Jesus has pretty much offended everybody with this last statement, even the disciples. Verse 60 says that they said, on hearing it, many of his own disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? Who can tolerate this? This is a hard teaching. Who can accept hard teachings? Who can accept strong spiritual discipline? Who can hang on in there with a God that sometimes seems to be offending them on purpose? Who can accept this? He has instructed the people to eat his body and drink his blood. That seems too radical for even the most loyal disciple to hear. For even the most loyal disciple to act upon. Eat my flesh, drink my... Who can accept this? But these are disciples. These are ones who've been following Jesus for a while. Not just the 12. These are some more disciples included who kind of latched on to the ministry and are traveling with Jesus. These are true disciples, the one that God has given to Jesus. And notice that they're not arguing. The other people, the people who follow Jesus around the lake, they're arguing. They were grumbling at first, but they're arguing now. They're rejecting these teachings now. But the disciples are not arguing. They're just at the point of grumbling. They're beginning to have some misgivings. They're beginning to feel just a little bit put off by Jesus' teachings. The others, those who follow Jesus on foot, they're enraged. They're arguing. They're shaking their fists. The disciples are bothered by what Jesus is saying. The disciples are bothered by his teachings, but they don't raise their voices yet in revolt. So verse 61, after they're still hanging on, the crowd's beginning to disperse now. They've got enough of this talk of eating flesh and drinking blood or driving them away. And Jesus is just fine with that. But now he turns around to the disciples. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, very curious question here. Does this offend you? Have I finally gotten underneath your skin? Is my presence finally beginning to make you feel uncomfortable? Does this challenge stretch you, take you further than you were prepared to go? Do my teachings bother you and upset your comfortable life? Are you disgruntled yet? Are you angry because I interrupted your church services? Are you angry because I confined you to your house and separated you from your friends? Are you offended yet? Have I gotten under your skin? Are you finally ready to take off the mask of devotion? Are you finally ready to be clothed with the real thing, the true faith? Are you offended yet? Does this offend you? Good. That was the whole purpose. On the one hand, to weed out the faithless, those who would follow Jesus with ulterior motives, and on the other hand, to try the faithful so that your faith can be strengthened even more. Are you offended yet? Good. Are you frustrated yet? Good. Are you irritated that you can't find the answer? There seems to be no solution no matter where you turn. Do you feel discombobulated, disgruntled yet? Good. So, seeing that his true disciples have finally been offended, Jesus goes on now to explain to them what he could have just as easily explained to the crowd. He could have said this to the crowd, but he didn't. He says to his disciples in verse 63, listen, the spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the spirit and life. In other words, when I told you to eat my flesh and drink my blood, I was speaking from a spiritual perspective. Why didn't he just tell that to the whole crowd? Because Jesus sees no need to explain anything. He sees no need to go chasing after members and all of these things. They want to walk away, let them walk away. Here's the explanation to the ones I believe the Father has given to me. This is a spiritual metaphor that I'm using to teach you about spiritual things. To eat my flesh and drink my blood means to receive me by faith into your life. That's what I mean. That's my explanation. But then verse 64, he says, yet there are some of you, some of my disciples right here, there are some of you who do not believe. You look like a believer. You talk like a believer. You're in church every Sunday before the doors even open. And even though I've deeply offended you, you still pretend to be holding on. You confess me with your lips, but your heart is still far from me. Jude describes these kind of people in the book of Jude. He describes them as blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves, clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. This is how Jude describes those kinds of people who are just hanging around, even though they don't truly believe. He calls them wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That's how Jude describes the unbeliever who is pretending to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jude is talking about people in the church. People who come to church every Sunday, false believers going through the motions of this faith, though true faith is far from them. And we shouldn't be surprised there are people who like to hang around the church, but they're not committed to the faith. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus had them in his own church. You see it right here. False believers, right there with him. And Jesus seems to be okay with them hanging around. He says in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. No one can come to me except the Father gives them the ability. Gives them the ability to do what? Gives them the ability to stand beneath the waves of offense that are sure to come if you follow Jesus Christ, giving them the ability to carry their cross without doubting, without grumbling, giving the ability to remain even through heaven's offenses. Those who the Father has enabled to traverse the hot desert of fear. Those whom the Father has enabled to remain determined through the valley of the shadow of death. Those whom the Father has enabled to confess Jesus Christ in the good days as well as in the bad days, on the rough seas of life or in the calm bosom of his hands. Anyone who walks away from Jesus, as far as Jesus is concerned, were never his to begin with. So Jesus doesn't cry about spoiled milk. John explains something to us in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 19. John says this, talking about people who were in the church. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them ever belonged to us. So no worries. No worries. Lately, we have been witnessing a flurry of Christian artists abandoning the faith to become atheists and agnostics. It's really a very interesting thing to behold. Jesus seems to have pushed them one time too many by his teachings, by his ways. They've decided to throw in their towel of faith and just walk away. And they make these big public announcements. I'm walking away from the faith. It can no longer sustain me. It can no longer answer and respond to my needs. I'm walking away. I'm giving up on the faith. And a lot of Christians are stunned by this. A lot of Christians are disillusioned when they see it. These people who sing these wonderful worship songs, sing so gracefully, just walking away. The world is falling apart. Many Christians feel disillusioned by it, but not Jesus. They claim to be coming out from him, but if they fall away, it's only because they were never grafted into him to begin with. Or maybe they were. You know something? The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that it's nearly impossible for humans to tell whether anyone is actually called of God to a life of effectual faith. I know we know them by the fruits that they bear, but the more I walk with Jesus, the more I'm beginning to realize it is virtually impossible for another person to know who is and who is not truly walking with God by faith. What I'm saying is that there are some believers who have seemingly walked away. And in their minds, they believe they have walked away. But it's only a matter of time before Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, goes out and finds them again and gets them back into line. But to the visible eye, it appears they've walked away. For a time, they may be on the outs from heaven, on spiritual journeys, trying to find true faith. But once they make it through their personal storms of discontent and their personal storms of anger at God, God graciously brings them back into the fold. But now it seems in this text that the rubber has met the road. And Jesus' words have so bothered most of the people that the text says in verse 66, from this time, from the time he made these provocative statements, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus watches them, sits there and watches them walk away. And he's not the least bit perturbed. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, they weren't called. As far as Jesus is concerned, they couldn't stand the heat, so it was best for them to get out of his kitchen. And while we're at it, while people are abandoning me, Jesus says, looking at his 12 disciples, while everybody's walking away, while everybody's so offended by the faith, while everybody's so offended by the cross that they must bear, angry at God, walking away from God, while you're at it, Jesus says, he looks around at his 12 disciples in verse 67 and says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Sounds like a question. It's actually an invitation. Listen to this. It's an invitation. He invites the 12 disciples. If you're feeling offended, if you're feeling like you can't handle this, I invite you too to walk away. He opens the door and declares to them that they are free to go if they so choose. You do not want to leave too, do you? While we're at it. Who does that? Who does that? What leader of an organization opens the door and invites his team to go find employment at a rival company? Who does that? What pastor invites his members to go join another church? Who does that? Only someone who feels they have nothing to lose. Only a person who truly believes that those whom the Father gives him will come to him and will abide with him. This is the confidence Jesus Christ has in the Father God. Not in Peter, not in any of the other disciples. This is the confidence that Jesus Christ has in his Father God. Jesus firmly believes that the ones whom God has given to him will find him so irresistible that they simply cannot walk away. He doesn't need to put on any airs. He doesn't need to put up any effort or any front. He can just be who he is. And the people to whom God has attracted to him will come to him and they will remain. No worries. You do not want to walk away too, do you? The door is open. This is the power, brothers and sisters, of God-given faith that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But what God has for me is for me, and it will come to me no matter what. I'm confident in God. This is also the kind of person who doesn't recognize his fate, who doesn't recognize his future to rest upon the faithfulness or the commitment of the crowd, but only on God himself. Jesus Christ is not depending on them or you or me or any other human frame, but on God the Father alone. And that is the lesson that we all must learn: to tear down every idol, to diminish every secret dependency, and to learn to trust God's plans for our lives, no matter who comes, no matter who goes. God remains faithful, unchangeable, ever the same. And our trust and our confidence is wholly and completely in him alone. That is God-given faith, displayed, demonstrated by Jesus Christ himself. And now we see the same power of God given faith in action through Peter's response to the question. You do not want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter responds to Jesus in verse 68, and this is what he says: Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Your teachings may be hard to hear, sometimes hard to swallow. I may feel discombobulated and dislocated, but I know deep down within that there is no other alternative to eternal life but you. Where shall we go? This is the gift, brothers and sisters, that we have received from God himself. The grace of faith that does not recognize alternatives as even being viable, that does not recognize any other option besides following Jesus. Where shall we go? This is the gift we have received from God, the gift of faith that remains intently focused on Jesus Christ despite the hard lessons of this life. Where shall I go? There's nowhere to go. I sense, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is at work in some of our lives, offending us through trials in our families, trials on our jobs, offending us by memories from our past, offending us on purpose, prodding us and inviting us to consider other alternatives, some smoother way. You do not want to leave also, do you? Understand today that Jesus Christ is not rejecting you, that your trial is not a sign that Jesus is rejecting you. It may feel like heaven is closed up. It may feel like Jesus is not even in the building. It may feel like your prayers are not even going above the ceiling. I understand. But Jesus Christ very often comes to us in the form of trial, of tribulation, and of suffering in order to prove us, in order to lift us up higher into new levels of faith. You don't have to worry. You may be feeling tired. Your faith may be waning, but you don't have to worry. Because when the smoke clears and when things fall back into place, you will see that the God who has called you is also able to sustain your faith. As Habakkuk so poetically says it, though the fig tree does not bud, though there be no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, though the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and there's no cattle in the stalls, yet you will rejoice in the Lord and you will be joyful in God, your Savior. Do not fear. This gift of faith that we have received from God is able to stand beneath the fiercest storm. You don't have to put up any effort or any facade. Just trust in God that the God who has called you has forever chosen you, and you are one of His, despite the experiences you may have in this world. Your faith will remain. And so then as we respond to this message through worship, and in preparation for the believer's communion, I want to invite you right now to take a moment to reflect on what Jesus Christ is doing in your life. Take a moment to reflect on the areas where Jesus Christ is challenging you to change. To change the way you see. To change the way you perceive your life. To change the way you perceive His will for your life. To change the way you view the trials. I want us to take a moment to identify and to confess those idols that we have been reluctant to dismantle because of fear or familiarity, whatever the reason. Those areas of our lives that we have held off limits to the Holy Spirit because we are depending on things other than God. Take a moment to reflect in honesty and transparency before the Holy Spirit. Let's ask God then to help us to be open to change, to help us to become open to letting go of our ideals and our long-held dispositions that may be hindering us from drawing closer to Him. When Jesus Christ sends trials into your life, He is commanding only one thing. He is expecting only one response, that you would tear down the walls of fear, the walls of despair, the walls of anger and frustration, the walls of dismay and depression. Tear down these walls and learn to be content with Jesus Christ in whatever state you find yourself. Tear down these walls. And learn to humbly accept Jesus Christ's plan for your life. Tear down these walls. And if you do, you'll find greater freedom of spiritual movement. You'll find greater access into kingdom and into spiritual things as you let go of the things that you cherish so dearly that are outside of Jesus Christ. As you tear down the walls, and allow the trials of life to be the fire that purifies you, your faith will come forth as pure gold. Trust it. Believe that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you confessing that Sometimes, and maybe even very often, we find ourselves questioning our faith, wondering and worrying, have we made the right decisions? We come to you confessing that sometimes in the darkness, when no one is around and we take off our religious masks, we are afraid. We are discontent, unhappy with the way that you are taking us, troubled by your teachings, troubled by your call to change. We come before you together confessing that in our hearts there remain some idols, some things that we cherish, that we refuse to let go of, whether it be family, the euphoria of our past, whatever it is, that we are depending on, trusting in. We repent right now and we change our minds. We ask you by the power of the Holy Spirit to take us through our trials, to take us through our tests, and to purify us, to give us the power and enable us to tear down the walls that would continue to separate us from a closer walk with thee, to tear down the walls that continues to stunt our growth. We pray specifically for you to deliver us from anger, from rage, from deep disappointment. Help us, Lord Jesus Christ, to find our light and our hope in you and in you alone, no matter what comes, no matter what goes, no matter who comes into our lives, and no matter who leaves. We pray, Father God, that the anchor of our faith will forever hold in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you, Lord Jesus, are Lord of all, that you are the only begotten Son of our Father God, that if we continue to have faith in you and to abide in you even through the storms, one day, in the last day, we shall reign with you for all eternity. Confident of these very things, we thank you in advance for all you've done, for all you're going to do. We thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.